3, which is on page 775 in your pew Bibles. Please stand before the reading of God's Word. And the second reading is from Acts chapter 19, verse 11 to 20. Jonah 3. When the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what he did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Second reading is from Acts 19, which is on page 928. Verses 11 to 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchief or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirit came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus of those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in which whom the evil spirit leaped on them mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all of the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and the number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You may be seated. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, thank you for Sundays. Open our hearts to understand your word and the gospel of Christ. Let the sermon today reveal the gospel as we can understand it and abide to it and rejoice in it. Thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
We'll turn, please, to Nehemiah chapter 10. And we'll actually begin reading at chapter 9, verse 38, and then all the way through the entirety of chapter 10. Nehemiah 9, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkiah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluch, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgal, Shemaiah, these are the priests. And the Levites, Yeshua the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel. And their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bazai, Harif, Anatot, Nabai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshazabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaya, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maaseah, Ahaya, Hanan, Anan, Maluch, Harum, Baana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Well, falling back again on our Baptist Catechism by Benjamin Keach, there's a question there. What is repentance unto life? The answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, last week we spoke of repentance, and we spoke then of repentance and how repentance has to begin with this recognition of the difference between you or me and God, or to say it more generally, difference between man and God. To see that difference and see God as holy and just and all the things that God is and ourselves as not is ground enough for repentance. We gain a glimpse of Christ's unfettered glory and his holiness, see ourselves in that light. Even if no one particular sin percolates into our immediate thoughts, that difference alone is grounds enough for repentance. And once again, from the text that I read to you a moment ago, repentance is our topic, and it's from this very text. Our focus is on the last part of Keach's answer in the Catechism, where repentance involves turning from sin with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is turning from your sin with a determination to go in the right way. Now, in both the Old and New Testament, the word repentance means 180 degrees around. You turn your back on what was and face what is. You're back on the sin and facing now towards God. And what we'll see this morning is this repentance, when we make this turn, you know, it's not just a turn, as though we could do a pirouette and say, there it is, I have repented. Now, indeed, if we have our back to our sin and our face towards God, we're at a good starting place, are we not? This morning we're going to see that when you repent, you need to take that step toward that thing towards which you are facing. And it's not a thing at all, but it is God and his righteousness and his rules and his law and his commands, his requirements for his people. When you repent, it's not just a turning away from your sin and stopping when you're facing the right direction. You need to move into that direction. Let's understand the importance of repentance. The importance of repentance. You see, repentance is not merely saying, I repent of this sin. Now, it is that, and we don't have to speak those words. There's not a liturgy to it. But understand, from our text here even this morning, in Old Testament Israel, that repentance is an oath before God. Have you thought of it that way before? This importance, when you say to God, even in the privacy of your own heart, just you and the Lord, I repent. I repent of this deed, this thought. When you repent before God, you are making an oath before God. Look again at verse 38 in chapter 9. Look again at what that says there. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. All this, now, all this is everything that they and their forefathers had done to bring down God's wrath upon the nation. You recall in the previous messages how they were confessing their own sins and the sins of their fathers. The sins of the fathers, not an excuse for their own sins, simply confessing that this people, who they were a part of then, has sinned against God disobeyed his laws, killed his prophets, put his law, his word behind their backs. Because of all this, we make this firm covenant in writing. This term, firm covenant, it translates from the Hebrew something like, we cut a faithful writing. We cut a faithful writing. The word covenant actually isn't in there, but the word for cut, the word cut, is covenant language. When God makes a covenant, the literal translation behind it would be, I cut a covenant with you. Make a covenant, but the word is cut. So when they make this firm covenant in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, this is what they're doing. They cut a covenant. They cut this writing. And the word faithful comes from our word amen. They make this sure, this secure, this faithful writing. They set their names to this firm writing that's going to contain all the features of a covenant. So a covenant it is. We make a firm covenant, and that in writing. And so repentance we see immediately. Repentance is not a transaction to enter into lightly. Repentance is an oath. It's a firm covenant that you're making with God. Now, why is it that way with us now? You say, Pastor, are you not pleading Old Testament law? Are you going to revive that handwriting that's on the wall that Christ took down at the cross? I say, because of Christ on the cross, we could take it with even more gravity than they possibly could have thought. Repentance is an oath because it pleads the blood of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, who was shed on our behalf. It's an oath because to repent then affirms before God your faith that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by Him and is powerful to save. Repentance is a serious matter. And we need to think of it this way, that when I repent before God, that I'm making an oath to God. It's an oath to God regarding the saving efficacy of His Son's cross, of Jesus Christ and His suffering on the cross, adequate to save, powerful to save, sufficient in all ways. You are affirming that in an oath of sorts when you repent. It's also a covenant you make with God that when you say, I repent, you're telling Him, I have turned from my sin. My back is now to my sin and my face is now to You, Lord. To You. And how does this translate to us today? It means my eyes are upon Your word. My spirit is open to its instruction. I'm ready for the wounds that it's going to give me because I know they're for my good. This all in this idea of repentance. Look at verse 28 in chapter 9, if you would. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, the Lord our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. You see that? A curse and an oath. The covenant with God was both. When Israel first entered into a covenant with God, it was just that. It was an oath where both parties agree to uphold the terms. And a curse is pronounced on whichever party failed. Now, it's incredible to think about it this way. But God actually is agreeing in these covenants to curse Himself should He fail. Now, it's impossible for God to fail. It's impossible for God to lie. His word is sure. And when He sends His word, it accomplishes that for which it is sent. But it's still exactly that. You might think of Genesis chapter 15, when this deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and the covenant was reiterated with him. It was advanced in this image, this vision that he had. Do you recall that? Where there was the two lines of animals that were cut in half. And Abraham's asleep. And the smoking pot, which represented God, goes between the pieces by himself. And what does this indicate? So let it be done to me, meaning become like these animal halves on each side. So let it be done to me if I fail to keep the terms of this covenant. Our Linda Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 23 says that oaths are lawful and binding when they're taken in the name of the Lord, and that it must be entered into only after due consideration of the gravity of swearing something before God. And one big reason for that is just what we have here, that oaths imply curses. Blessings reasonably expected but not guaranteed, at least in this life, and curses fearfully promised. You know, the Christian life is a steady diet of repentance. It's a steady diet of repentance, but if you must never let the constant use of this means of grace cause it to become something that's just a mere duty, a rote process that we go through, just a thing to do because I'm a Christian. When you repent, you stand at the throne of grace, you are in the very presence of God, and you are making an oath to him that your repentance is genuine and will be met with stern determination against that sin. So this is the first thing I want you to understand in the importance of repentance. This daily diet of the Christian, of repentance, and yet, even though it's daily, even though it's constant in your life, it has to rise to that level of importance. Making an oath before God, an oath of faith, that your repentance is efficacious for something because of the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. You're pleading his blood, his merits, as the very reason that you can stand before God and repent in the first place. We also notice in what I read from Nehemiah chapter 10, that the change that you promised to make needs to address the sin that you're confessing. Does this seem too simple to even state? We need to state it anyway. The changes we promised to make need to address the sin that we've confessed. You can look again at the end of verse 29 there in chapter 10. It's sort of a summary of the preamble with details to follow. But what is it that they're promising to do? To observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. How does this meet with what I just said a moment ago about the repentance, the meeting up with what was done wrong? Well, if you read earlier in the chapters, read through chapter 9 at the beginning of it and through down where we started this morning, you'll see that this is exactly where Israel went awry. By not following the word of God, by putting the law of God behind their backs in a disrespectful place, by killing the prophets, by ignoring God's law. So here, that's what they make this covenant to do, this firm oath, this firm covenant that they put in writing, that they will do the opposite of what had been done before. They have their back to the disobedience, and they now say they will observe and do the commandments of our Lord. John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, when he had that audience and he had tax collectors and he had centurions and he had Pharisees and all these people there listening to his teaching, his preaching, he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The old word in the King James was meet with repentance. That's a pretty straightforward path. I acknowledge my sin and then I repent of that sin. And I repent of that sin, and I make a plan that has to do with that sin of which I repent. You see, if we're caught with our fingers in the cookie jar, we don't repent of not taking out the garbage. We repent of putting our fingers in a cookie jar that mom told us not to do. The adulterer doesn't repent of his larceny, nor the thief of his lust. Maybe necessary, but those are separate transactions. Acts chapter 19, which Jens read to you, I think is a picture of this kind of repentance. As the word of God is multiplying in that pagan city, with all the magic going on in there and all the demonic activity that they had. And when the word of God convicts those magicians of their evil ways, what did they do? Well, they repented of their evil deeds. And what works that are consistent with that repentance did they do? They burned those books that taught about the magic of which they had repented. Bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. The change you promised to make needs to address the sin that you are confessing. Israel here is making a promise to have fruit in keeping with the repentance, the sin that they've confessed. One might say specific fruits that address the particular sin. I said it a moment ago, so just a brief reminder that their sin, here repented, was failure to obey God's law. This firm covenant contains the specific commitments to specific behaviors that are specifically intended to produce obedience. So you see, it's not just a turning away from the sin and towards God. It is that. But then you have to take that step. You have to take a step into the process of actually obeying and remolding your life so that it conforms with the way you're now facing, which is towards Christ and His cross and His word, and away from the sin being confessed. So it's a twofold process. Remember also that it's an oath before God. It's a twofold process. It's the acknowledgement of our wrongdoing, whether against man or against God. This is first. And the second step is to plan. The second step is to plan. If you have repented of excessive gambling, you must plan how to stay clear of casinos. Like so many other sins, this planning today has to include our computers, which are portals for an astounding array of sinful distractions. But there needs to be a plan that, in a very practical way, will address the sin that you've confessed. Otherwise, all we've done is said, I repent. The preacher taught me that repenting is a 180-degree turn. It is. I've turned 180 degrees. Whew, done. No. Now that direction you're facing, rightly facing, properly facing, we need to move towards it. We need to step forth in obedience. And that obedience, that plan, that process we now enter into, addressing that thing we've turned away from. Israel confessed their failure against the law of God that God gave through Moses. And now they meet that confession with an oath to mend their ways and to follow the law. In verses 30 to 39, Israel makes some very specific obligations on themselves, each one specifically committing to a specific action that addresses a specific sin. So look down at verse 30. In verse 30, what do they promise? They promise to end the foreign marriages. Now, this is a sin we covered way long ago when we were going through Ezra. Do you remember that? Ezra with the foreign marriages. And Nehemiah, the governor, later on in this book that we're in now, he's going to uncover the same thing. And if you read through Malachi the prophet, who was a prophet in that day, what we call a temple prophet, he's there by the prophecy of the word of God, supporting Ezra and here especially Nehemiah. It's a promise to end that particular sin. There's not a lot of fine print here. There's no wiggle room. It's just, we swear, we take this oath, this firm covenant in writing before God to stop it. We're not going to do this anymore. Verse 31 addresses their Sabbath violations. That's something addressed over and over again by the prophets, most especially Jeremiah. And in fact, the duration of their exile had been in accordance with their history of Sabbath violations. So verse 31. They've turned away from that sin of violating the Sabbath. They're facing towards God, facing towards His word. And what do they say? They say, here's the work we commit ourselves to doing, this firm covenant that we make in writing. This covenant, this oath before God. Well, we're not going to enter into commerce. Now, the unbelievers can come in with their camels packed with goods and goods that we need, but on the Sabbath day, we are not going to desecrate that day. We will not enter into commerce with them. They're addressing a specific sin in a specific way. And there's really a one-to-one relationship. This is what we did. This is what we'll stop doing. Verses 32 and 33 has them committing to supporting the temple and its priests. Again, that was a major failure from the past. It began with the kings of Judah, Manasseh as one example, Zedekiah being another example. You can read of Amon and others like him who let the temple fall apart, who didn't keep the priesthood supplied and compliant with the word of God. Here in verses 32 to 33, they commit themselves to supporting the temple and the priests, a turning from that sin of their fathers and towards God, and now taking those specific steps towards compliance, doing something with it. Following that, in verses 34 to 39, are the priests and the Levites likewise taking an oath to do their part, even as the people had taken an oath to do their own. What's the idea here? You know, when we repent, this oath we take before God, it has to include some planning. It has to include something that this is the step I'm going to take to get myself into compliance, and these are the steps I'm going to take to keep myself away from that temptation again. Whatever your particular confession or temptation or particular sin that comes to mind is, the steps we take against it have to positively correlate to what it was. It's said, and I think it's very accurate, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Or, a corollary to that, you'll hit things that you never intended, the unintended consequences of things. So, make an action plan in keeping with the sin being repented. This is all part of the oath that you take before God. When you stand before God on the blood of Jesus Christ and say to the God of the universe, the God who sent his son Jesus Christ to die for your sins, when you say to that Lord, I repent, you're making an oath before him. And it must include a positive plan of how I'm going to move forward, how Christ is going to be formed in me by my obedience to his word, as the Spirit then works that obedience to work Christ in me and form me more and more into his image. The Apostle John closes out his first letter, 1 John, with these words. He says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." And among other ways, here's how he helps us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, confession is as much a part of the planning aspect of repentance as is the plan itself. Confess your sins to a mature brother or sister. Confess our sins. Confess your sins to one another, says James. Confess to a mature one who will listen to you, who can pray with you. Let them help you craft a plan that will actually help you keep you from sin. And help here is a key word. No guarantees, but if you're in Christ, you can walk by the Spirit and not in the flesh. And that's the whole argument of Romans chapter 8 and verses 12 to 17 especially. When you repent, you make an oath before God to not do this again. That doesn't mean that we don't stumble and fail in many points, as James points out to us. It doesn't mean that God's only going to give us that one chance at that one sin, and the second time say, well, you already repented of that. Time's out for you, you know. No, it's not like that at all. I'm asking us to remember that repentance is an oath. It's a promise to God. And it's to exert all that we have in the power of his Spirit and reliance upon him, but exerting all that we can. And if we have to confess the same sin again to God, as Jesus taught Peter and the disciples, if he sins against you seven times and comes to you seven times and says, I repent, you are to forgive him. And Peter says, how many times do I forgive? Seven times seven? And Jesus goes into a parable. We won't go into there now, but just blows that completely out of the water. So God hears us again and again. And so don't take this message that I'm giving you to mean that if you fall down a second time on the sin that you just repented of, there's no more grace for that sin. You're done with it. No, that's not at all the case with God. He forgives. And he measures the heart. And he knows the heart. Jesus knows all men, says the Apostle John. Sin is also a community affair. Sin's a community affair in the church as it was in Israel back then. There was an inclusive we, if you look at chapter 10, verse 38 again. I'm sorry, it's chapter 9, verse 38. It says, we make a firm covenant. That's everybody who signed that covenant, that long list of names I read at the beginning. We make this firm covenant. Then verses 1 to 28 is that list of names, the leaders, the temple servants, the priests, the family heads, all together representing the entire nation. We. This is our business. This is our concern. Chapter 9, verse 28. Did we miss anybody? It says there, and the rest of the people. And then the very next verse after that, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 29, says, join with the rest of the brothers. So all that list of names, then the rest of the people, then the rest of their brothers, it is a community affair. It affects all of us. It affects us all because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It affects us all because of the love that we have for each other, that I have for you and that you have for the one next to you, because of the love that we have together in Christ. We care about these things. We care about seeing Christ formed in each other. We care about having a place that is holy, that is righteous, that is just, that in every way that it is possible for us, reflects God and his work in and among us. Sin is, in one sense, individual, true. Jesus says, if your brother sins, that's one brother. He says, go to him, just the two of you. So there's two, but it's still one-on-one. But in another, in a broader sense, it's a corporate affair. Consider that James commands, in the plural, confess your sins to one another. Paul tells the church in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you, that's a plural, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The one caught up is just one, but the ones, plural, who help him rectify the situation could be many. Not ganging up on him, not browbeating him because, you know, didn't you just repent of this last week, last month, last year? No. Loving, gentle, kind, caring help. Because it matters to all of us. It matters to all of us that we stay as a corporate entity, as a church, as pure as we can. And it matters to all of us because we care about each other. We care about each other too much to let sin just pass us by, to just shrug our shoulders, to wink at it. Paul says much the same thing in Romans 15, 14. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Elsewhere, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is what we care about. This is why we do this. This is why when you repent, you make this oath. And part of that plan in that oath, is understanding that we are, in a sense, all in this together. It'd be so much easier, wouldn't it, if my sin were my business alone? If no one else knew where I struggle and helped me with it? Wouldn't it be easier if we could just wear our nice clothes, drive our shiny cars, and come here just looking good and saying the right things, speaking this right lingo together? Wouldn't that be so much easier? That's just not the way it is, though, not in the church. It's all of our business to love each other enough to care about these things, not to judge, at least not the way it's commonly used to say judging, but to gently restore, to be able as a body to be transparent, to be vulnerable, to be real with one another. Have you said you repent? If I know of your repentance, then I'm going to take it as a blessed duty and an important, a grave duty to help you along that, because you've made this oath before God. It needs to have a plan that depends upon God's word, a plan consistent with the sin that you confessed. Yes, all true, and it should be practical. I mean, the process we're going to enter into in order to alleviate ourselves from re-entering that has to match up to what we actually did, what the temptation is, what I've always been falling down on over and over again. And this is how we help each other out. This is why Israel can say, we make this firm covenant. This is why the apostle can say, confess your sins to one another. We can say parenthetically, of course, for decency and orderliness, as appropriate. Repentance is an oath before God. The Lord takes it seriously because any oath before Him is taken in the name of His Son, Jesus. If not, it is no oath. It's just a grasping at the wind. Repentance, when it is true, is an oath. The oath of repentance is, if it is possible, all the more grave because it is implicitly, if not explicitly, a plea to be heard on the basis of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His blood. So we could think of it this way: why is repentance at all meaningful? The answer is because Jesus died and bled so that by His death, our faith-filled repentance might bring restoration and new power in our lives to stay on the right track. But we do repent often. And Lord willing, now we understand that repentance, more than just a process, more than just a rote procedure that we enter into, is this covenant that we make, this covenant, this firm covenant that we make with God. Do we expect that every time we make this oath, this covenant, this repentance before God, that we're perfectly going to match the terms that we set? Take those strides towards God and towards obedience every time consistently without ever getting off the path? Of course not. But we have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. We have a Jesus Christ who came at the behest of His Father. God the Father sent His only begotten Son. He's the ultimate oath keeper because He kept His oath, that covenant of redemption that we spoke of earlier. That covenant of redemption that God the Father made with God the Son and God the Spirit. And Jesus, as it were, took this oath that yes, He would become man. He would be incarnated. He would become God in the flesh to fulfill the oath that He took to redeem that people. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which speak in more detail about this working of the Father, the Son, the Spirit together to save you and me. It tells us, really, He made a firm covenant with the Father to redeem this people for Himself, a people zealous for good works, as it says in Titus chapter 2. And who did Jesus redeem? Oath breakers. Covenant avoiders. People like me, who keeps their sin to themselves. People like you who hide it as well as I do. People like you and me who sometimes rise to the level of being able to freely to a brother or sister confess our sins and to take this oath before God and to lay out a plan and then fall off the plan. We take it in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, who never failed but to keep His oath, His covenant with God to redeem this people. So don't let this message this morning, as we look to Israel and we see the gravity of taking this oath before God, this repentance transaction that we enter into, as putting it upon us to do perfectly and to never fall off that path that we're on. Because we serve a forgiving God, a gracious God, a merciful God. But I admonish us this morning, as we stay on this Christian path, this life of repentance that the Christian life is, let's raise the bar. And just as we consider our sin, as we go to God in our confession, consider what this transaction actually is that we're entering into. This firm covenant we're making with God, not only that I believe in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that I have from God because of Him, but also this firm covenant we make to walk ahead in the right path. Amen? Heavenly Father, I do thank You for the day that You've given us, and again for this word, for this example we have from Israel, Lord, and that we may be that people who understands the importance of the oath of repentance before You. And the Lord, You would help us to be more sensitive to our sin, to confess it to You, Lord, and that You would, by Your Spirit, help us to be away from all temptation, that we might live lives that bring honor and glory more and more to Your name. If we ask it for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.